have been going through a sermon series on the great controversy. I'm using language that is familiar to us as Seventh-day Adventists. It's taken from the concept that the Bible gives us in Revelation 12 about a war in heaven. And that term war comes from a Greek word polemos, which means controversy. In other words, that war in heaven, before it became an all-out, knock-down, drag-out, was a conflict, a controversy, an argument over who should be in control. And that argument, that war, that controversy continues on. And what we're doing here this morning is much like being in a debriefing room. Fact of the matter is this: everybody here who claims to be a Christian is in the middle of a conflict, and you've chosen God's side. That's what it means to be a Christian. And it's important for us to know that we're on the field of battle and what the battle is all about. And so, as I said, we're in the debriefing room trying to get an understanding on what's happening, what has led up to here, and then moving into, probably not as much today, though we'll see some of this today, moving into how God's going to use each one of us to bring this controversy to an end. And make no mistake, the controversy doesn't end until we do our part. And that's key. That's why we're going. You may say, well, why have we been going over the great controversy? It's interesting history. It's more than history. It's so that we can know the part that we have to play, and we can play it and hasten, as the Apostle Peter says, the coming of Jesus. And so I want to start with a word of prayer. I'm going to kneel and ask God to bless our time. If you'll bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have the privilege to come and worship on the Sabbath day, to come into your presence and to learn of you. Father, we pray as we open the Scripture and we seek to understand more clearly what's going on in this conflict between good and evil. Father, I know the enemy is not at all wanting us to be aware of what's taking place. He's got his own strategies, and I just pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding and clarity this morning. Not only a clarity of understanding, but a purpose of heart to follow you with our whole hearts. And Father, I ask and pray these things this morning in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, now I'm going to do a brief review. This theme, when you're talking about the conflict between good and evil, the great controversy, you're talking about the backdrop of Scripture. Everything else happens in this context. The controversy between good and evil, the war in heaven, happened before the earth was created and takes us through the end of everything that we have record of. And we come down to the book of Revelation and the end of time, and then the new heavens and the new earth is at the end of the controversy. So we're in the middle of the conflict. And in part one, we looked at the war in heaven. We looked at the fact that Satan, a perfect, at the time created, the name Satan means adversary, created with the name Lucifer, was a perfect being, the Bible says. But he began to say in his heart, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be in the place of God, and we learned that he attacked the law of God, the foundation of the government of God, seeking an overthrow so he could put himself in that place. And because of that, that led to the all-out knock down, drag out, if you will. And the Bible says he and his supporters were cast out of heaven and they were cast into the earth. And they continued the same conflict. Now, I just want to bring this point out, and it's going to come out today more in the message. When the devil attacked the law of God in the beginning and continues to do so, it was in a subtle way. It was in an undermining way. It was in a deceptive way. And we see a little bit of it when we go to the Garden of Eden, and we see the temptation of Eve when the devil comes in and says, and I'm paraphrasing this, did God who loves you really give you all these rules that you have to follow to make your life miserable? Now again, I'm paraphrasing that, but the reality is that the devil from the beginning has tried to impose upon the hearts and minds of God's creatures that to follow his rules is oppressive. It takes away our fun. And any time that kind of thought enters into our mind, what's happening is the agents and the soldiers of the enemy are planting those thoughts in our head to get us on the wrong side. Well, again, the war that war came to this earth, and the devil continued his battle. And we've studied how, in our second part, We looked at the man of lawlessness. And the Bible talks about a power at the end of time that is called by that name, the man of lawlessness. Why? He's against God's law, just like the devil's against God's law. It's the power that we would refer to as the Antichrist power. And it's interesting that the Bible calls him by that name, the man of lawlessness. He too is opposed to God's law, to God's will, and seeks to undermine. And it tells us there in 2 Thessalonians 2 that his working is according to the working of Satan. Well, you would expect. Satan wanted to be like God, and it tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that that power wants to be like God as well. And so, we also went into the idea, and you have to understand, in this series, some of you are just coming into it, but I've not spent a lot of time on it. I have been presenting a historical Protestant viewpoint on prophecy, and the historical Protestant viewpoint is that man of lawlessness is the system of Roman Catholicism. And I have to clarify each time, because there might be new people here, that the Bible doesn't point out Catholic people as bad people any more than he points out Methodists or Presbyterians or pagans as bad people in and of themselves. But he's pointing out the things that are wrong. You know, there's an interesting passage in Romans 1 that talks about the wrath of God. And it says, the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I very much appreciate that it does not say the wrath of God is against all ungodly and unrighteous men. It's against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What that says is what many of us have heard coined in the phrase, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And why does he hate the sin? Because of what it does to the sinner. Because it leads to destruction. And so God in his love is working to save, and he points out, and we talked about this in our series already, that what we find, and we're going to see a little bit more of this today, what we find in the rise of Catholicism is a system of religion that really has incorporated much of paganism and tradition and drifted away from what the Bible teaches. And so God's whole point was not to malign a certain group of individuals, but to say to everybody, if you're going to follow me, you've got to follow me my way. And that's going to be outlined by the Word. And lest the Protestant gets too big for his britches over this whole thing, we also talked about how the influence of Catholicism found its way into Protestantism, and the bulk of Protestantism, and then that's including us today, knows very little of Scripture anymore. You don't expect Scripture when you go to a church service. You expect the pastor maybe to bring up a text and talk about some nice story from the newspaper, and then we go away after 15, 20 minutes of encouragement, and we feel good. And don't have a clue whether it was really according to Scripture. And that's an influence of this great controversy. It's been a plan that the devil has been rolling out for millennia. And we're coming to a time when it has almost come to an end. We went from there and we saw how through that system would be established what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. And we talked about that last time. Some translations, how many of you have heard the terminology? Everybody who was here last week heard the terminology because we talked about it. The abomination of desolation, or as some translations say, the abomination that makes desolation or causes desolation. We talked about how abomination is a term used throughout the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament Scriptures, typically referring to idolatry. In other words, the idolatry was an abomination that led to desolation because it was a system of religion promising salvation. Every system of religion promises salvation, but it couldn't deliver. Any system that promises salvation and can't deliver is an abomination to God, and it leads to desolation. It doesn't. Desolation is the opposite of salvation. And it's not leading to salvation. And so we looked at how in the history of Israel, God said that the abominations of Israel that were committed by them when they indulged in pagan practices led to the destruction of the first temple, Solomon's temple, and they were taken captive into Babylon. And then after that, we talked about how they came out of that captivity and they didn't want to go back into the errors of paganism, so they became very rigid in their religion, very legalistic, only they still weren't following God's word. What they began to do is follow their traditions instead. And instead of idolizing the pagan concepts, they idolized their tradition. And once again, the time came for that temple to be destroyed. because of their abominations. And the Bible speaks of one more. And it's not any earthly temple. It's the last day application. And this is the utter abomination of desolation, where through, starting with Roman Catholicism, a system of religion was instituted where man is looking to something other than God in all reality for salvation. I'm going to share with you a statement from a book by Gerhard Fandel, who works with, he's an associate director of the Biblical Research Institute of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in his book, The Seer of Babylon, talking about Daniel. And he's talking about the working of the system of Catholicism through the Dark Ages period. And he says, by placing human intercession into the hands of priests, the use of the confessional, and by sacrificing Christ anew in every Mass, the papacy has eclipsed Christ's heavenly ministry in the minds of the worshipers. Now, we're going to flesh that out a little bit, because the Bible says in Daniel 8, he would cast down the place of Christ's sanctuary. How did he do it? And you think about it. Now, a sanctuary, and you look in the Bible, it's where the sacrifices were offered and what have you, and you had the priests, and you had the incense and everything else. How many of you have read this in the Old Testament? You have the animal sacrifices, you have priests, you have incense, etc. Why did that stop? Because Jesus came, and it was all pointing to who? Jesus, the true sacrifice. And so no longer were there to be the priests and the incense and what have you. That all was pointing to, the Bible very clearly says in Hebrews chapter 8, the heavenly sanctuary, where Jesus is the priest. But what happened in the system of Catholicism? Let's take it down and bring it back down. And what do we have again? Earthly priests, earthly incense, earthly temples, earthly service. And it takes the focus off of the ministry of Christ. And so this is what Fandel is commenting on. Now, that's an abomination in the sight of God. Done wittingly or unwittingly, done knowingly or unknowingly. A system that people come to, and they're here they go into confessional and confessing sins to a man and being told that that's going to secure salvation. Is it? No. It's an abomination to God, and it's going to lead to the desolation of that soul unless that person comes to the understanding that the only priest that can help them is Jesus, the heavenly high priest. And so, eclipsing the papacy has eclipsed Christ's heavenly ministry in the minds of the worshipers because, rather it says, believers no longer approach Christ directly. Instead, they go to the priest, they go to the saints, they go to Mary. By substituting the priest's service here on earth for Christ's role in the heavenly sanctuary, the little horn of Daniel 8 has symbolically cast down the place of his sanctuary to the earth and thereby defiled it. And that's a small quote for 1,000 years of apostasy in the Dark Ages. Time that we don't have to go into all the detail of it. But the church compromised with the world around it. And as I mentioned last week, similar to Judaism and Solomon's temple, where they compromised with the pagan influence around them, and also similarly to Phariseeism, where they put tradition above the word of God, when the papacy comes in, they cover both bases. You've got paganism brought into the church, customs and traditions services of worship that really are pagan, that have been Christianized, idols in the church that are renamed, for example, and I'm not making this one up, from Jupiter to St. Peter. Here's an idol, and with St. Peter, but it used to be Jupiter and Jupiter's temple, and we took it out of Jupiter's temple, and we brought it into the church, and we named it Peter. And similar things like that. So you had the pagan influence, and you had compromise. And listen carefully. You say, oh, that's good. We don't do that kind of stuff today. No, but do we still compromise with the world? Do we allow worldly concepts to be brought into the church? I'll tell you, sometimes when we give out advice, and I listen to Christians give out advice, it sounds more like some current self-help book than it does the Scripture. And we don't even think about it. Too often we're not checking and asking, is this according to the Word of God? And so you had the compromise with the world, compromise with paganism, and that was brought into the system of Catholicism, as well as the abundance of tradition and legalism that was also brought in. And you could have, so if you tended more toward the legalism, hey, we'll fit the bill for you. If you want more of the compromise, we've got that too. And that's what happened through the Dark Age period. Now, I want to read you a statement from the book Great Controversy on that concept of compromise. On pages 42 and 43, and this is carrying us through the initial movement toward compromise where, you know, in the early centuries, toward the end of the first century, Christianity was outlawed. Christians were put to death. They were put in the Colosseums. They were fed to the lions and what have you. And as hard as the devil tried to destroy Christianity, he couldn't wipe it out. Tertullian, one of the early Christians, said the blood of Christians is seed. The more of us you try to kill, the more of us you produce. And so the devil went to the idea of compromise. And this is what it's commenting on, Great Controversy. The great adversary now endeavored to gain by artifice what he had failed to secure by force. Persecution ceased, and in its place were substituted the dangerous allurements of temporal prosperity, that is, prosperity here and now, the comforts of this world, and worldly honor. Instead of persecution, you can be a Christian and have worldly success and comfort. And it's interesting. I'm going to continue that statement. I want to have you look in your Bibles in Daniel 8 to an interesting passage as it's talking in prophetic language about the work of this power. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25. And it mirrors what I'm reading here in this book, Great Controversy. Daniel 8:25, and I know we're in the middle of a thought, but it's commenting on this development of this power through the Dark Ages. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And I think we covered this last week. Deceit, another word for deceit is lies. How do you make a lie prosper? The only way a lie prospers is if somebody believes it's true. Nobody knowingly believes follows a lie. To them, it's true. And that's why I'm going to follow it. And it says he causes deceit to prosper during this time. In other words, there will be lies that were passed off as truth, and people would accept them as truth when they weren't truth at all. He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Look at the next part. He shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many where? In their prosperity. And so here you have the early church, and the persecution is gone. It used to cost you something to be a Christian. You didn't even know if you'd make it alive until the next day. But suddenly, hey, you know what? Let's not go that route. Christianity becomes legalized through a man named Constantine. And it goes on in this here. I'm going to read the statement that I just read again. Persecution ceased, and in its place were substituted the dangerous allurements of temporal prosperity and worldly honor. Well, what happens to people when... What do you think happens in the church when you don't know from one day to the next if you're going to die for what you believe? You think there are too many hypocrites in the church? Not really. I mean, who's going to... Hey, if you're not in it all the way, you're out. Forget it. I'm not going to die for that. But suddenly, it becomes fashionable to be a Christian. And you can be a Christian and you can have all the pleasures of the world. Now, it goes on. Idolaters were led to receive a part of the Christian faith while they rejected other essential truths. As I said, you know, you take the statues and here's Peter and we'll bring it in the church and say, oh, I know you're used to going over there to worship this one, but you can come to this building now. Okay, well, come over here and worship Jupiter. No, not Jupiter, Peter. Are you following? You know, people they weren't changed in their heart as far as what they understood about worship. They were just changing locations. There were some changes taking place. Idolaters were led to receive a part of the Christian faith while they rejected other essential truths. They professed, listen carefully, because it mirrors today, they professed to accept Jesus as the Son of God and to believe in His death and resurrection. Isn't that everything? But they had no conviction of sin and felt no need of repentance or of a change of heart. With some concessions on their part, they proposed that Christians should make concessions, listen, that all might unite on the platform of belief in Christ. And then, doesn't that sound great? But they were believing in a different kind of Christ. They had two different kind of Christs or multiple ones going on. Are you following what this is saying? Now, this is history, but history is being repeated. Now, it goes on to say, now the church was in fearful peril. And listen to the next sentence. It's powerful. Prison, torture, fire, and sword were blessings in comparison with this. Now, we wouldn't count it that way today. We're just, hey, bring on the persecution. But the point is that what happened is the church began to make these compromises. Some of the Christians stood firm, I'm reading, declaring that they could make no compromise. Others were in favor of yielding or modifying some features of their faith and uniting with those who had accepted a part of Christianity, listen carefully, urging that this might be the means to their full conversion. Well, I know that we as a church, we haven't done this, but I mean, why are we expecting so much out of people? If we didn't expect so much, maybe more would come into the church and they'd end up being converted. You heard that kind of argument today? I hear it all the time. We're just repeating history. And this is why the Bible shares with us this history. That was a time of deep anguish to the faithful followers of Christ. Under a cloak of pretended Christianity, Satan was insinuating himself into the church to corrupt their faith and turn their minds from the word of truth. Most of the Christians at last consented to lower the standard, and a union was formed between Christianity and paganism. And there we have the ongoing history. And a sad history it is. And so, thus, the abomination of desolation being formed. Now, we'll follow that on through a little bit more. The message that we're honing in today is the Holy Covenant. And I want you to go there to Daniel 11, where our scripture reading was. I had this in Call to Worship or a scripture reading before, and we just weren't able to get to it. And this passage in Daniel 11 is powerful, and I want to show you why. I'm going to jump to the end first, then we're going to come back. Actually, beyond the end. In Daniel 11, and we were studying this last night. On Friday nights, we were looking at some different aspects of the Adventist faith, and last night we were looking at prophecy and how in Daniel, God has given prophecy, and He gives several lines of prophecy that parallel each other. And the beauty of a parallel is if you have a parallel, then you can kind of check yourself. Like, if this chapter is supposed to parallel this chapter, and this picture is supposed to parallel this picture, if they don't, then I know that I'm something's wrong. And you go to Daniel 2, and there's a vision in Daniel 2 that's foundational. You go to Daniel 7, and there's another vision, and it parallels Daniel 2 perfectly. You go to Daniel 8, and there's another vision. Daniel 8 and 9 kind of go together, and that parallels 2 and 7 perfectly. And then when you come to Daniel 10, Daniel 10 through 12 is a unit. The actual details are in chapter 11, and it parallels Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8 and 9. And so it's a powerful picture. And so what you're looking at in every one of those prophetic chapters in Daniel is that they culminate with the coming of Jesus and the saints uniting with Christ and inheriting the eternal kingdom. So the saints win. In every case, the controversy ends. The controversy we're talking about comes to an end at the end of Daniel 2, comes to an end at the end of Daniel 7, comes to the end at the end of Daniel 8, and then comes to the end as we come here in Daniel 11. I want you to notice that it's speaking in this conflict about a king of the north and the king of the south. And I'm going to verse 45. And we're going to work backwards. In verse 45, it says, he, speaking about this opposing power, the king of the north, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And the glorious holy mountain is where God and his people are. And so here's this power that's seeking to attack God's glorious mountain, which is what we see in the conflict, the great controversy. It's the devil still trying to gain his end. Only he's doing it through the Antichrist power, which is being outlined in verse 45. Now notice it says, yet he shall come to his what? End, and no one will help him. And at that time, Michael shall stand up. Who's Michael? The other factor in the great controversy. The controversy, there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought. Well, what happens? Is it just going to keep on going on forever and ever? No. In the last moments of history, this Antichrist power is going to push And yet he's going to come to his end. Michael will stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is written in the book. And so there we come to the end of the controversy, the final deliverance of those who have taken God's side. And that's exciting to me. That's good news to me. And so when we're reading in Daniel 11, I just want you to understand that if you believe that we're living near the end of time and the coming of Jesus, that's what we just read about in those couple verses, then those verses that come right before are the time just prior. And I believe that that's it gives us an understanding of where we are. Now, we're going back quite a ways to verse 30. And it says, and I don't have time to get into all the detail, I'm just going to hit what I believe is important for us to see here in this battle against the covenant. It says, ships from Cyprus, some Bibles say Kittim, or the western coastlands, or whatever, shall come against him, and speaking of the king of the north in this case, therefore he, the king of the north, shall be grieved and return in rage against what? The Holy Covenant. He is enraged against the Holy Covenant and do damage, so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake what? The Holy Covenant. Now, let's segue and let's talk about the Holy Covenant for a minute. What are we talking about when we're dealing with the Holy Covenant? I want you to go in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We've got this king of the north, and he's enraged. And I probably should have gone on. We've looked at it before. That following that is when you see the setting up of the abomination of desolation. We'll get back to it. But I want you to see that it's in the context of this holy covenant and this power. He hates the holy covenant, and he's making war against the holy covenant. We're going to Deuteronomy chapter 4. First of all, I want to say this. The only way anything becomes holy is somebody has to make it holy. And the only way anything becomes holy and somebody makes it holy is that somebody who makes it holy has to be holy in order to make something else holy. And the only one who's holy enough to make anything holy is God. So we're talking about anything that's holy. It's something that comes from God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 10. And I'm going to start actually in verse 11, because I'm in the middle of a sentence in my Bible in verse 10. And this is where God has... Moses is recounting to the people where God met with them on Mount Horeb and gave to them the commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the what? The Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Now, there's several things here. They could be entire studies. First of all, the law, the covenant here, any study on covenants brings you to an understanding that a covenant is an agreement. Okay? So the Ten Commandments can't really be the agreement, but they're the basis of the agreement. So some people get tripped up with that. They say, well, it says right here, the covenant which I commanded you, the Ten Commandments. The simple point is, there was an agreement between God and His people, and that covenant, that's what a covenant is, an agreement, and it was based on the Ten Commandments. That was the ground of that covenant. And notice in verse 14, Moses says, the Lord, and additionally, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you what? Statutes and judgments. Now, I run into people, Christians, who get this all mixed up. And they say, well, the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments, it's all the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. Very clearly right here, Moses spells it out very differently, doesn't he? I mean, look at your Bible there. The covenant which the Lord commanded you to perform the Ten Commandments. And, in addition to that, he also gave me statutes and judgments, what we call the ceremonial law today. And so they're separate. And we find that throughout Scripture. Now, I don't have time to get into all the detail of that today, but the Scripture treats them separately, Old Testament and New Testament. But here you have the Holy Covenant, based on the commandments of God. look at the people's response to the Holy Covenant. In fact, before we do that, I want to go somewhere else. I just want to clarify that in a couple places. Exodus 25, if you go to Exodus 25 with me, and we're going to verse 16. Language is used a little bit differently here in Exodus 25, but we'll pick it up elsewhere. Just follow with me. Exodus 25, notice verse 16. When God gives instruction to Moses to build the sanctuary and the furniture of the sanctuary, he tells him to build a piece of furniture that in this passage in my Bible is called the Ark of the Testimony. And it says here in chapter 25, verse 16, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 2 its width." So here you have this piece of furniture, and in it you're putting the testimony, and my Bible calls it the Ark of the Testimony. Okay? It's called by another name elsewhere. Verse 22 also refers it to the Ark of the Testimony. God says, "I'm going to meet with you there." What was the testimony there that he gave them? If you go to chapter 31 of Exodus, chapter 31, I know this is review for some of you. Verse 18, it says, "And when he," the Lord, "had made an end of speaking with him," Moses, "on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of" what? The testimony. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so, the testimony is another name given for the commandments that God gave, the Ten Commandments. And those 10 commandments then were to be put into the Ark of the Testimony. Well, it makes sense you would call it the Ark of the Testimony because the testimony was put in it. Now, it's called by another name in Exodus, or rather in Deuteronomy 31. Go there with me. Now, I could bump through all this stuff without looking it up, and it takes a little more time, but I really would rather have you see it in the Bible than just hear it from me. Deuteronomy 31, and I want you to notice with me there, we're going to start in verse 25. And notice the language here of Moses. Let's start in 24, Deuteronomy 31, 24. "So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book," that's Moses' book. It's written by Moses, not by the finger of God. Notice the distinction. I told you, you'll see it in other places in the Bible. "When they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the ark," now not called the Ark of the Testimony, but of the what? Covenant. And why? Well, we read in Deuteronomy, "The covenant which I commanded you to form, the Ten Commandments." Now it says it's the Ark of the Covenant. Moses wrote a book. Where's his book going to go? It says, "When they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying," verse 26, "take this book of the law and put it beside," it says in the New King James, "the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." So you have now not the Ark of the Testimony, but the Ark of the Covenant. Why? It still has the Ten Commandments where? Inside, in the book of Moses, beside. You see that? Okay, so anyway, this is the Holy Covenant. Ultimately, when we're talking about the Holy Covenant, when we're seeing this King of the North at the end of time, who is enraged at the Holy Covenant, what's he enraged with? The commandments of God. It's no irony that we go to Revelation 12, 17, and the Bible says, "The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God." He's enraged with the commandments of God. Why? Because the commandments of God establish God as the Creator. They establish God as the Sustainer. They establish God as the authority. And to keep the commandments of God establishes that I believe that He is authority and He should be an authority and that His government is the government I want to follow. And the devil knows all that. He can't stand it. The law of God, the commandments of God, contrary to the devil's argument, said, "Oh, those commandments, they'll, boy, all those rules will make your life miserable." The reality is, those rules of God were not for his happiness, but for ours. And the reason God put them together is he wanted those he created to be happy. And so the covenant he wanted to enter in with his people was to perpetuate happiness and well-being. The covenant, the commandments of God are an expression of God's will. Psalm chapter 40, where David is speaking, and incidentally, in Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul applies Psalm 40 to Jesus speaking, and he says about the commandments of God, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Anybody remember this wording in Psalm 40? "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy..." You know what the next part is? "Thy law is" where? "Within my heart." So Psalm 40 equates the law of God with the will of God. That's what God wants. That's what God wants from us. That's what pleases Him. And so in all of these things, you can see why the enemy would hate it and make war against the Holy Covenant. Well, I want to go one step beyond this, because it's not just the Holy Covenant, but there's a part of the Holy Covenant that comes in to prophecy. And I want you to go to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Here I was a little disappointed. I understand the Pathfinders in the Bible Achievement goes up to 55. Is that right? I thought, you know, they're doing a Bible Achievement, and I'm going to be going into Isaiah 56, so kind of go together. And so, well, it's a step beyond here. Isaiah 56, and listen to me this morning. This is one of the most powerful passages that every Seventh-day Adventist or Sabbath keeper needs to understand, especially in a day and age where people say, well, God never expected Christians to keep the Sabbath. This is a puzzle to the evangelical world, because in this passage we find an injunction from God for those Gentiles in the future that would believe on Him to keep the Sabbath. And it very clearly is the Gentiles. Chapter 56 of Isaiah starts out, Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. So, those who want salvation and righteousness, here's God's direction and His prescription. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from what? Defiling my Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Well, salvation's about to come and righteousness be revealed. It must be the Jews he's going to reveal salvation to here. It's got to be, because he talks about the Sabbath. But verse 3, do not let the son of the what? Foreigner. What is that? That's a non-Jew. That's a Gentile. Don't let the son of the foreigner, who has joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. I can't have any descendants to God. Thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath. And of course, in the context, you've got the Gentiles, the nations, and you'll see that a little bit further as well. And choose what pleases me. Right? I delight to do thy will, O my God. To those who choose to do what pleases me. And what's he have in the context there? What pleases him? The Sabbath. Yes or no? I'm going to say something here, and we'll see how far we get with it today, but when we as Christians get into this thing, and we do it, where we say, we argue about whether or not something's a salvation issue. Have you ever been in one of those things where we're tossing it around, and you may have been tossing something around, and I'm not saying it's all bad, but when we start to do that, it almost has this feel to it. Like, well, I hate doing what God wants me to do, so if I don't have to do it, I'm not going to do it. That's the feel that I get is that a salvation issue? Let's go to church today. Is that a salvation issue? I mean, what's it sound like? Do we have to go? Well, yeah, it's a salvation issue. Now I got to go. Are you understanding what I'm saying? That's not what we necessarily mean all the time. But God says that in this context, honoring the Sabbath delights Him. So, you know, for me to argue as a Christian, why would I even argue? Salvation issue or no salvation issue? If it delights God and I worship God, I'm going to do it. Amen? Why am I going to argue over it? Well, I don't think we need to keep it. Who cares if we need to keep it or not? If God delights in it and I follow God, why aren't I delighting in it? Are you following that? God delights in it. And He's speaking in the context of those outside of Israel. Verse 4 again. Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so those lines of prophecy say God's going to have an eternal kingdom. Those who choose to side with God ultimately are going to be in the eternal kingdom with God. They have an everlasting inheritance. Praise God for that. No matter what anybody's background is, no matter what they don't have in this world, they can have it with God. Notice verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who do what? Join themselves to the Lord to serve Him. How do they do that? And to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone, He describes it, these people, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast what? My covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Where is that text? What rings the bell in the mind when we read that text? Who said that? Jesus said that in His ministry. You think Jesus knew where He was quoting from? You think Jesus knew it was in the context of keeping the Sabbath? Oh, you know, did I quote that? I meant to be doing away with the Sabbath. And no, Jesus knew full well where He was quoting from. Because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And I want to make the point of that in a moment. So what you have here is a message in Isaiah where God is speaking to the Gentiles and talking about those who hold fast His covenant. And we see the agreement, the covenant agreement, is based on being, you know, choosing to be faithful to God's law. But He emphasizes in that context the Sabbath. Why? Why? And listen to me carefully. This is why I believe that in the last days, as we're going to see in a moment, this the Sabbath issue is where the hatred and the conflict with the Holy Covenant comes in. It's because of all the commandments of God. First of all, the Sabbath commandment is the only one in all the commandments that even tells us about the lawgiver. In other words, everything else gives us principles of life, but the Sabbath commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth. It tells me why I'm here. It tells me who my Creator is. It tells me who I owe allegiance to. It tells me who I'm supposed to have a relationship with. If I have the commandments without the Sabbath, I can't have any kind of relational experience with God and His commandments. I'm not keeping the commandments because of my relationship with God, because I took the relationship commandment out. Are you understanding what I'm saying? I want you to see it in as we go back and look at Israel's response to the covenant. In Exodus, am I right? Exodus 24. So Exodus Exodus or Deuteronomy. It's Exodus 24. And I think many of you are familiar with this passage. I want you to notice the response. When God gets up, He gives His Ten Commandments. He proclaims them to the people with His own voice, in an audible voice. And it says, Exodus 24, notice verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, what? We will do. There's the agreement. There are the words, the Ten Commandments, the covenant. That was the basis of the agreement. Oh yeah, we'll do all that. And it's interesting as you read on that to seal the covenant, Moses offered up an animal sacrifice pointing forward to Christ's sacrifice. And then it says in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said again, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Now I'm going to throw something out here that you've got to be focused in on. I have heard too often good, well-meaning, gospel-centered Adventists said, well, the problem is they said that they were going to do what God said. That was the problem. They said, all God said, we will do. Was that wrong for them to say that? Should they have not said it? Was there something wrong in them saying, all the Lord has said, we will do? Let's go to Deuteronomy. And this, to me, this is one of the most fascinating passages when you're looking at, really, how the law works in the scheme of salvation. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 27. And you can read more of it later, but this is where Moses is recounting the experience when they went into the mountain where God pronounced the commandments. And you'll see it in a moment, because you'll read Moses repeating what we just read in Exodus. But you'll see a little difference here. Verse 27, you go near. This is what the people told Moses. Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to do to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to me. They really shouldn't have said that. They are right in most of what they said. In all they have spoken. There's nothing wrong with the people saying, we're going to do what God says, what He wants us to do. We're going to do it. Where'd the problem come in? Next verse. Oh, that they had such what? A heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. What they said is right, God says. The problem is their hearts are not right. So the way they're going to approach the commandments is like the ten without the Sabbath. They're going to go in without any kind of desire to have a relationship with God, to be converted by God, to have their heart transformed by God. As I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again, too many professed Christians today, to them Christianity is, give me the laundry list, the smallest list of what I have to do to be saved. I hate it. I hate all of it. I don't like serving God. When's Sabbath going to be over so I can go out and do what I want to do? And give me that list and I'll do it. And so salvation is about I stop doing the things that I want to do and I start doing the things I can't stand doing so at least I can be saved. That is not salvation. It's legalism. It's paganism. It's whatever you want to call it. True Christianity is I realize that I don't want to do what God wants me to do. And I need a relationship with Him and I need Him to transform my heart and to put in me different desires. And when those different desires come in, now I can say, I delight to do thy will, oh my God, thy law is within my heart. That's what the Sabbath communicates. That's what the Sabbath is about. Hebrews chapter 4 says that when we honor God on the Sabbath we rest from our works, just like God did in the beginning. In other words, we stop and we pause. We realize, you know, there's none of my works. There's nothing I do that is ever going to get me to heaven. It's His work that's going to have to get me there. So the Sabbath is a reminder that God is my Creator. God is my Redeemer. God is my Savior. That Jesus who created is going to recreate in me a clean heart. And so when the Sabbath is embodied in the middle of that holy covenant, it reminds me that everything is due Him and that I've got to trust in Him entirely for salvation. You pull the Sabbath out of the holy covenant and you've got a worthless document. You've got a legalistic document that can't save anybody. Are you following that? And so when we come to Daniel, we're going to go to Daniel. We're going to finish up here looking at a couple places in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to see that of all the places in the Holy Covenant. Now, Daniel 11 is kind of a recap, as I said, when you parallel things. But in Daniel chapter 7, when the Bible speaks of some of the working of the Antichrist power, I want you to notice a text that you're all probably very familiar with. It talks about how He's going to work. And in verse 25, you're familiar with this, I'm sure, it says that He will speak pompous words. Now, this is speaking about the system of Catholicism, the rise of it coming up through the Dark Ages and how different things that it's going to do. And one of the things here is it says He speaks pompous words against the Most High. That means boastful words, blasphemies, it says in other places, claiming certain prerogatives for man that belong only to God, like the ability to forgive sins and what have you. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and we can see that in history, the time of persecution. And notice the next part especially, and shall intend to change times and law. Now this is fascinating, because if you go on, I'm going to read the rest of the verse. Then the saints shall be given into His hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, where it says time, times, and half a time, the word for time, it's a totally different word than the word he uses for times in law. Totally different word in the Aramaic. This is Aramaic in Daniel 7. The two words are this. The first, the word for time and times and half a time is the word Edon. And it refers specifically to a span of time. What's interesting is when it says times in law, the Aramaic word is zaman, which is a word that refers specifically to a point in time. And the beauty of it is Daniel uses the word zaman in the plural form, which means it's not one point in time, but it's a repeating point in time. It's a point in time that repeats itself. Now, what point in time that repeats itself in connection with the law of God do we find in history that there's an attempt to change? It's the Sabbath. And why? For the reasons I just shared. Because it's the one commandment that draws us close to our Savior when we rightly understand it. Some historical references, some things that you're familiar with. These are just quotes out of history that tell us how this happened. This is in a Convert's Catechism by Reverend Peter Geierman on page 50. Question and answer, which day is the Sabbath day? Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church and the Council of Laodicea transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Again, from the Catholic Mirror, in an article called The Christian Sabbath. This is a Catholic article, by the way. The Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. The Question Box, another Catholic paper, page 99. In keeping Sunday, non-Catholics are simply following the practice of the Catholic Church for 1,800 years, a tradition and not a Bible ordinance. One of the most... There's quote after quote on this. I found a very interesting one. I just looked up on Wikipedia. The man, James Cardinal Gibbons, was a leader in the United States at the turn of the last century on... he was a cardinal in Baltimore. And he was a leader in the United States, a proponent of Catholic doctrine. And in fact, how many of you have the book or have seen the book Rome's Challenge? If you have not read this book... You need to read this book. The book is a collection of four articles that appeared in the Catholic Mirror in response to resolutions made by the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1893, where they issued resolutions against current decisions in the government to allow the government to make laws regarding the religion. And I mean, I just don't have time to get all the details of it. But James Cardinal Gibbons is the one who oversaw the production of this pamphlet. And it's an argument, but I'm just going to read you the very first part of this booklet, Rome's Challenge. It starts out, the Christian Sabbath, the genuine offspring of the union of the Holy Spirit and the Catholic Church's spouse. The Christian Sabbath, that would be the Sunday Sabbath. The claims of Protestantism to any part therein proved to be groundless, self-contradictory, and suicidal. That's what the Catholic says about the Protestant position. And they start out the article by this. Our attention has been called to the above subject in the past week by the receipt of a brochure of 21 pages published by the International Religious Liberty Association entitled Appeal and Remonstrance, embodying resolutions adopted by the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventists, February 4, 1893. The resolutions criticize and censure with much acerbity the actions of the United States Congress, action rather, singular, of the United States Congress and the Supreme Court for invading the rights of people by closing the World's Fair on Sunday for religious reasons. They go on to say in this pamphlet, the Adventists are the only body of Christians with the Bible as their teacher who can find no warrant in its pages. For the change, now that's not absolutely true. There are other Sabbath-keeping bodies, but this is what he says here. But notice what he goes on to make the point of. Who can find no warrant in the Bible's pages for the change of day from the seventh to the first. Hence their appellation, Seventh-day Adventists. Their cardinal principle consists in setting apart Saturday for the exclusive worship of God in conformity with the positive command of God Himself, repeatedly reiterated in the sacred books of the Old and New Testaments, literally obeyed by the children of Israel for thousands of years to this day, and endorsed by the teaching and practice of the Son of God whilst on earth. Per contra, the Protestant world, the Adventists accepted with the same Bible as their cherished and sole infallible teacher by their practice since the appearance in the 16th century, with the time-honored practice of the Jewish people before their eyes, have rejected the day named by worship for His worship by God, and assumed in apparent contradiction of His command a day for His worship never once referred to for that purpose in the pages of sacred volume. And then they go on and show how there is no evidence, and they take every Protestant argument in favor of Sunday and debunk it. Very well done. The point is, there isn't a place in Scripture, and what I'm reading here in history and things that many of you are aware of is, this is something that long before there was a Protestant came through tradition. And ultimately came through the enemy because he knew he could undermine the Sabbath, he could cut off the relationship of God's people, blot the Creator from their minds, etc. Well, I won't go on. I have other statements to share. I want to come to a close in Daniel 11. And I want you to look. I'm going to give a quick run through in Daniel 11 about what we're seeing is going to happen. Some of it history, some of it future. Daniel 11, verse 31, speaking about this power that would rise and that would fight against, and you're going to see it here, and forces shall be mustered by him, or arms, or armies shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. It's picking up language from Daniel 8. So it talks about casting down the place of Christ's sanctuary. Notice, they're going to defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, we talked about the daily earlier. The Hebrew word is tamid. It's talking about the continual ministry of Christ, and in the connection of the sanctuary fortress and the tamid, the daily sacrifices, it's not speaking about an earthly temple, especially in the time frame here. Is speaking about how this power would come in, and instead of pointing people to the priesthood of Christ in heaven, it would point them to an earthly priesthood. It would set up the abomination of desolation, as we mentioned earlier, through tradition and paganism. There is an earthly system that people are looking to with non-biblical traditions to lead them to salvation. This is history, and it's history now. It wasn't history when Daniel 11 was written. Now, verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Those who are against the Sabbath, he's going to pull them in. And there's going to be an alliance between pagan and Christian. And we see that in history. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame and captivity and plundering. What's that talking about? You know, any Christian history, that's the Dark Ages. That's what happened. Those who stood firm to God, what happened? They went to the sword and the flame and what have you. But they were instructing others. They understood the truth. And this is the Bible, before it happened, telling us what now is history. Verse 34, now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. In other words, there was some, my bad, slipperiness, flattery. There are going to be people who come in. For example, when the Waldenses would try to spread and give scriptures to others who didn't have scripture because the scripture was outlawed, there'd be other people that would infiltrate the group, not because they wanted to be part of the group, but they wanted to rat them out. Again, so I don't have time to get into all the detail, but this is just giving us the history of the Dark Ages. Now, no, it goes on to say, verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Why does God allow His people to go through trials? Same reason, to refine them, purify them, and make them white. We need to remember that today. There's a lesson for us today. Verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of God, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. 2 Thessalonians 2, he shall sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's the same thing we read in 2 Thessalonians. Paul is speaking from this picture that God gives of this Antichrist power and the rise of it. Verse 38, it says, he's going to exalt himself above other gods, but in their place he will honor a god of fortresses, a god of force, a god of power, a political religion rather than a spiritual religion. And a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. And it goes on in the next few passages to just talk about the rule of this. Well, let's jump to verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north, this one we're describing, this Antichrist power, shall come against him like a whirlwind. I'm jumping ahead. I'm not spending a lot of time on these verses. Verse 41, he shall enter the glorious land. That's always been where God's people are. At the end of time, it's not Palestine anymore. Scripture doesn't teach that. It's where God's people are. He's going to enter into the church. And he's going to be seeking to deceive in the church. And we see it in history. He's going to stretch out his hand in verse 42 against the countries. It says that the land of Egypt shall not escape. Notice verse 43. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. We come to Revelation chapter 18 and we see the woman Babylon. And what does she rule over? Every last treasure of the earth. In other words, every worldly inducement will be on the side of the enemy at the end of time. But it says news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Why the east and the north? The north is where the Bible says God's throne is. The east is where the Bible says Jesus comes from. As lightning shines from the east, even to the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Hosea says his going forth is prepared as the morning. Where does the sun rise in the morning? In the east. Jesus is coming from the east. News from the north and the east will trouble this power. He's going to go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. And Michael's going to stand up and deliver his people. The battle still goes on. We're in the midst of the great controversy. At the heart of the battle is the law of God. Our choice to be faithful to the law of God, and the Sabbath commandment is the one that binds us to God in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Creator, and the enemy hates it. And it's important for us to know the terms because we have a part in finishing this controversy. I'm going to read to you one statement in closing. It's found in the book, it's a letter that was written by Ellen White in 1904. It's found in the Manuscript Releases, Volume 13, 394. It's commenting on this passage we just read in Daniel 11. We have no time to lose. Troublous times are before us. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Much of the history that has taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. Those who are going to fall, those who are tried, the fire, the sword, we don't know what lies ahead, but there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was. In the 13th verse, a power is spoken of that shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. We see evidence that Satan is fast obtaining the control of human minds who do not have the fear of God before them. Let all read and understand the prophecies of this book, for we are now entering upon the time of trouble spoken of. Now, saints, I'm just going to be very frank with you. I will guarantee that probably 75% of you have not done much reading in Daniel 11 for a long time, if ever. And that should just tell us how far the devil's gotten a foothold in on us. These scenes are taking place. These events are about to come to pass. We see them in history, and the devil has just so rocked us all to sleep. And the Lord wants us to be ready. The Lord wants us to renew that committed relationship with Him. We're now entering upon the time of trouble spoken of. She quotes Daniel 12, 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord is being withdrawn from the world. It is now no time for men to exalt themselves. It is no time for the people of God to be erecting costly buildings or to be using the Lord's entrusted talents of means and glorifying themselves. Whatever we do, we should do economically. The buildings we erect should be plain without useless display. That was written over 100 years ago. God help us to choose to be ready, is my prayer. Is that your desire? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, as we're looking at these themes of prophecy, as we're looking at the overarching theme of the controversy, the conflict between good and evil, and realizing that it is still going on. Yes, Jesus gained the victory at the cross, but the victory has to be proclaimed. And the enemy has not finished his warfare yet. He's still attacking your law, especially your Sabbath, because he knows how desperately we need that relationship with You to change our hearts, to convert us, to make it our delight to obey Your will. Father, I pray for those who are here today that have wrestled with following Your will, that know in their hearts that they don't find delight in spiritual things. I pray that they would yield their hearts to You today, that they would cry out and say, Lord, save me. Father, I pray that for each one of us, to some degree or another, we need a deeper experience with You. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to You. As we seek to come closer to You and be fully united with Your will and Your purposes. Help us, Lord, to be a means of bringing this conflict to an end. Help us to remember that we have a message to share with those around us. We ask and pray all of these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.